All right, good morning. Yeah, as I was sitting there in that last song, standing there really and just thinking about those words, the scripture that we're going to read this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 16, if you want to go ahead and flip there. The scripture we're going to read this morning, we find Paul and Silas, two guys, two servants of the Lord who are in a very dark place at a certain point in this passage. And as I was listening to the words, all that I have is a hallelujah, I can imagine that there are many times, especially for Paul, who we know his history of service to the Lord and great suffering as a result, who many times must have felt that all he had was a hallelujah. But the beautiful thing is that this morning we are continuing in our sermon series about there's more, diving into discipleship. And this morning we're going to talk about there's more than your circumstances. And that's a beautiful thing. There is more than your circumstances. When all you feel that you have left is a hallelujah, God says that there is more. There's so much more as a result of his power, as a result of his blood, his love, his faithfulness, and his mercy that is new every day for us. So you can continue turning there. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. It's a little bit much this morning, but we're going to break it down into some more manageable sections. If you don't know me already, my name is Mateo. I have the great privilege of working with the students here. My wife Kaylee and I, we do students with JC and Autumn and Yosef, and it's a beautiful thing that we get to serve here because y'all are our family and we love you all. But also, we were just kind of derailing us here. We celebrated 5 years of marriage this Friday, and we actually went on a cruise to celebrate. And I don't really have a fun story in that for y'all. I just wanted to let you know so that you can be mourning with us in the sense that we had to get off the boat. And I no longer have access to their chicken pesto sandwiches that I had one of each every day on that cruise. But yeah, let's get back to the scripture. So this first part here, I'm just going to read through these first couple of verses. Verses 16 through 18, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, this is the context that we're going to sit in for a second, but I do want to continue to read the rest of these verses so you get everything in its entirety. So keep following along with me. In verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice.' And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave the orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So as we have read this huge chunk of scripture. If you're taking notes today, this is where we find ourselves, that there is more than your circumstances. And our big idea, the one that I want you to kind of hold on to this morning as we walk through the text and the rest of it, is that true freedom is not found in the absence of chains, but in the presence of Jesus. That is an incredible statement that we can pull directly from the text, because we see in the script that Paul and Silas were literally in chains, and yet their hearts were free. Their minds were free to worship. And so if we settle down, because we need to, before we jump into my first few points, we need to see the context of this and revisit those first few verses. Just 16 through 18 is talking about that slave girl who had a spirit of divination, was following them all around. And what's interesting, I think, and something that we gloss over way too often, is that there is a reality, a spiritual reality that exists beyond the surface of just the physical, of just what we see in our everyday lives, when we encounter new people, have new opportunities, when we look at our circumstances. A lot of the times we process what is happening purely on a human, logical, and physical lens. But the scriptures are here to remind us that there is a spiritual dimension that operates outside of all of that. And the reason that we need to be so aware of this is because it has great impact on our spirit. If we aren't spiritually aware, one of the issues is that we can be easily misled, not just by what is false or what is untrue that is spoken over us, but also by what is partially true and yet rooted in the wrong spirit. And we see that's exactly what's happening in these first few verses. Take our story in the beginning of Acts 16 here. Paul and his team are met by this slave girl who is following them, and she's quoted as saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And when we hear it for ourselves and we read it in the scripture, we might think, trying to see this story playing out in real time as Paul and Silas are being followed by this girl who is supposedly kind of like singing their praises. Hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God, and they are bringing to us news of salvation. But it was actually a mockery. And the reason we know this is because of its source. The spirit of divination here is demonic. And so you may have begun to think the same thing as others who are introduced to this passage, that is incredible insight for this seemingly random girl to have. But what we know, and that the text tells us, is that this spirit of divination was actually, culturally, it was called the spirit of Pythona, which was named after a snake, hence the python portion, that was actually associated with a local shrine in the region to the false god, the Roman god, Apollo. You see, this wasn't a girl that was speaking from her own heart, singing their praises. She was being used as a mouthpiece by demonic influence to provide supernatural insight. And that, in the text, says it made her masters very wealthy. And the reason I believe for this, the wealth that her masters were accumulating and why they were clinging on to her ability to give this supernatural insight to people, is because they were not concerned with her freedom or her salvation. They were only concerned with what would make them money. And the people were drawn to this spirit because it was supernatural. And they were drawn to this spirit because they were obsessed with the supernatural. And I think that the lesson here for us is also vital. When we see how Paul deals with this spirit that is inside the girl, we see that demons don't always lie. Like, her demon had called them servants of the Most High God. Sometimes they tell the truth in hopes to control us and to control you. They want to infiltrate your life, your mission, and your ministry by gaining your trust. So the issue for us, as we're looking past this, is how do we navigate this spiritual world when the odds seem to be stacked against us? We can't see all of this happening around us, so how do we deal with it? Well, Paul didn't argue with the girl. He didn't debate the spirit that was inside of her. Instead, he goes immediately to the root cause. He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And note that Paul was careful not to use anything other than the authority of Jesus in this moment, because he knew that he couldn't fight spiritual battles by himself or with some kind of human logic. That is the beauty of what we have in Scripture. In Ephesians, it tells us about the armor of God that we are commanded to put on every day so that we are living vigilantly and diligently in this Christian walk that we're called to lead. Each of those pieces of the armor that we're called to put on, they're not physical, But when we pick up the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that we have against spiritual battles, by the way, we are not doing it in our own power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is empowered by God himself who is with us, and that is his promise to us. And so when we feel like we're fighting these spiritual battles all on our own, and we feel like we can't see what's going on around us, but we know how it is affecting us, we can take directly after Paul here and go to Jesus himself for authority. So listen, spiritual awareness is not about becoming obsessed with the spiritual realm as the people were in that day. It's about being anchored in the authority of Jesus. And when we stay aware, we can stop being impressed by aspects of supernatural claims and instead start being discerning about the source. We already know that those masters of the girl, they were very upset. They were what Kaylee and I like to call big mad. Big mad that their serious moneymaker had been stolen right out from underneath them. And what do? We see that in the text, they take Paul and Silas and they throw them into the marketplace against an angry crowd and in front of the magistrates, and they accuse them and they make serious trouble for Paul and for Silas. So as we get to our first point here, what we know is we like to think that when we obey God, as Paul and Silas were doing, that everything will simply fall into place. We assume that if we're doing the right thing, that doors will open, that favor will come, that the path ahead will be smooth and will be easy. But the story of Paul and Silas here in Philippi reminds us that sometimes radical obedience to God doesn't result in an easy path forward. Instead, it's actually the opposite. Paul and Silas, it led them straight into the presence of opposition, and it ultimately led them to the prison cell that they found themselves in. So if you are taking notes, my first point is that obedience can lead to hardship. Here in verses 19 through 24, which is where we're going to spend this first portion, I'll read just a portion of it again. When the owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. This is very harsh opposition for them. They don't know who Paul and Silas are, and they only know the trouble that they're causing in the region. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." And then it says that the crowd joined in attacking them, like we said, fierce opposition, and the orders were given to tear their garments off and beat them with rods. Then they were thrown into prison. Once again, we see obedience leads to hardship. This was actually really closely related to one of the main points that our student pastor at Fuge Camps 2 weeks ago made. Some of our students will remember this. And he was talking, his name was PK, and he was talking about the same exact idea, that just because you are following God's orders does not mean that you're going to have an easy road ahead. In fact, it might be the opposite. And the scripture that he chose to use to kind of illustrate this idea, I wanted to introduce to you as well because I thought it was a really interesting and kind of funny piece to look at as well. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark 4, 35 through 41, we get the narrative of how the disciples found themselves inside of this major storm out on the water, specifically because they had obeyed Jesus' command to, quote, go over to the other side. And so when Jesus was sending them to the other side, he knew what was about to come, but they did not. And so even without knowing what was about to happen, they went ahead and in obedience got in their ship and were about to go over to the other side as Jesus commanded. But what is very interesting is I think that because it was Jesus telling them to do something, they had this sense of security, right? This sense of safety. And I think we get wrapped up in this as well. When Jesus tells you to do something, you might think that just because he's going with you, that you're about to set out on a sunset cruise, right? And I think that's probably what the disciples had in mind. Oh, the water's nice and still. We're going to head on over. It's going to be beautiful. We'll see the sunset. We'll be cruising. But instead, they've kind of found themselves in, like, if you've ever seen an episode of Deadliest Catch, I imagine that's what, like, the waves were looking like around them. And you can't help but think about a story like that and put yourself into their shoes and just think about the devastation and the betrayal that they might have felt, because they didn't know that Jesus was with them all along and was coming to meet them exactly where they were in the storm. And the hardship that we see here for the disciples is found all over the place in God's word. one of the examples, and I can give you a few here, is Moses. He obeys God's command to go confront Pharaoh about letting the Israelite people go, and it causes the Egyptians to increase the workload of the Israelites, and being short-sighted, the Israelites turn against him. And then, of course, there are a lot of other things that happen, but we know that ultimately God saves his people through that obedience, even in Moses' hardship. We see Joseph, his moral obedience in refusing the advances of Potiphar's wife, because he takes a moral stand and he flees from temptation and from immorality, leads to him being falsely accused, and then he spends years in prison. It's not like Paul and Silas, who in this moment, they're thrown into prison and that very night have hopes of being let go. We can look at Daniel. His refusal to stop praying to God, even in the face of a royal decree that says that you cannot pray to anybody but the king, his resulting defiance, he's thrown into the den of lions, hungry lions, and no one expects him to survive the night. And then we've got the apostles. We've already looked at one example, but all throughout the book of Acts, their refusal to stop preaching the gospel, even in the face of opposition, in the name of Jesus, led to frequent imprisonment, beatings, and threats from the religious authorities of the day. Fierce opposition. And then finally, I think this is the greatest example of all. Jesus himself is our greatest example. 33 years of perfect obedience to the Father, God the Father's plan, led him to the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayal, the mockery of a trial, and the agonizing physical and spiritual suffering of the cross. And so, whenever you are going through hardship and suffering as a result of obedience, it's a reminder that you are in a great crowd. Great, great crowd of prophets and apostles and Jesus himself who suffered for the name of the kingdom. And so, we see that there's so much issue here, that they are called troublemakers and thrown into prison because when they are disrupting the enemy's work, they face the enemy's fury, the enemy's retaliation. And I believe the same is true for us today. The slave girl's masters didn't care about her salvation. They only cared about their profit. They were essentially occult pimps, and Paul and Silas ruined their business model. And as a result, face great suffering. They were dragged into the marketplace before the magistrates and a crowd and labeled as troublemakers simply for bringing a message of salvation that the culture of the day and the people did not want to hear. And so if we try to understand the depth of struggle for Paul and Silas in these moments, it's easy to, really anywhere in Scripture, it's easy to read and skim over the violence and the gory stuff that happens, but we need to understand the actual cost that Paul and Silas are facing in these moments. They were stripped. They were beaten with rods by Romans without the legal limits that Jewish law would have provided, and then they were thrown into the absolute worst conditions available. They weren't just in jail. Scripture says that they were in the inner prison or the inner dungeon with their feet forced apart in stocks that were designed to cause the utmost discomfort. And yet they were not broken in spirit. Their hearts were free. Their minds were free. The early church father, Tertullian, actually said this specifically about imprisonment for the gospel at any time, but specifically physical imprisonment. He said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. I say that again. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart itself is in heaven. And I think that we can hear something like that, a beautiful, inspiring quote for the gospel. We can write it down in our notebooks and think, man, that's great for them, right? But that is a truth that can be true for you if you seek spiritual maturity, which is what every believer is called to seek. You are not called as a Christian to just accept the salvation that God offers and then stay rooted where you are. You are called to continue growing spiritually and in persistence and endurance, and as a result, in Christ-likeness. And this is the ultimate Christ-likeness, to know that the heart is in heaven, even if the legs are in stocks. That should be the goal of every mature believer. We can take example directly from Paul. Paul didn't write to the Romans or to the Corinthians about his prison time specifically just to complain, but he listed it as a resume, as part of his life's service. And he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. So I think the question should become for us, because this is where we should seek to go in spiritual maturity, how do we achieve this level of maturity in our spirit? And I think there are three things that we must refuse. These are three lies we believe about hardship specifically. The first one is the lie of absence. Think about this. If you have ever said to yourself or thought into your heart, if I am struggling alone, then God must have abandoned me. That is the lie of absence, and it is not true. The second one is the lie of error. If you've ever thought, if I am suffering, I must have missed God's voice, that's also not true. That does not mean that you've missed God's voice just because you are coming into hardship. And the third one is the lie of security. If I am truly free, this is a big one, if I'm truly free, then I should never have to face a locked door. And we know that this is also incorrect. Parents in the room, you know that if you have boundaries that you've set for your children, and you know, hey, this thing's not going to be good for them, you close the door on that opportunity for them, right? And it's because you are protecting them. And in the same way, as God's children, God protects us, and he closes doors not to just keep us in the same spot and to keep us bound down, but instead to protect us from what he knows. He knows the bigger picture of it all, and we should be very, very grateful for that. So if your identity is defined by your circumstances, then you are a slave to the things that change. But if your identity is in Christ, then you are free in the one who never changes. And that is a beautiful truth that we can take from this first part of the scriptures. Speaking of identity, one of the things that I want to say right before we go to our second point is, how many of y'all have TikTok in the room? Raise your hands. Okay. If hand height was directly tied to the amount of time you spend doom scrolling, we would have had a little more participation there. That's okay. I don't have to see your screen time. God sees your screen time. It's okay. And Yosef, you're not better, buddy, just because you watch YouTube shorts, all right? I'm sorry. You're in the splash zone. That's like dangerous of sitting in the front row. Apologies. So if you have TikTok or really any screen in front of you, then you might remember like when you first downloaded an app like that, it asked for suggestions of like, hey, what do you want to see from me and from the algorithm? And participation, what do y'all choose when it says, hey, what do y'all want to see? Like comedy, music, what? Recipes, sports, those are so good. Crafts, nice. Anything else? Yeah. Those are all awesome. I chose food. Love food. I also chose music, funny videos, and you know what TikTok did? They say, nah, you're going to cry every time you open this app, because again and again, I just see like inspiring and also heartbreaking stuff on TikTok and really any video source. One of the specific things that I'm talking about is it was an interviewer that was going around, and he had a ton of money, and he was very famous, and he was just asking random people on the street, like, hey, what is your dream? What do you dream of doing? And he was going to try to help them accomplish whatever it was. And what really stuck with me is this one specific girl that I saw in this video. She was saying that she had dreams of musicianship and writing songs and all of these other things. And then in kind of humility, but also just kind of like self-shame, she said, I'm not there yet. And I don't feel like I'm even close. She said, but I promise you, one day I'm going to be somebody. And she tried to continue on with that same line of thinking, and the interviewer stopped her. He went up, and he literally grabbed her by the shoulders, and he looked right into her eyes, and he said, stop saying that. Don't ever say that, because you are already someone. And I think for the Christian, that's like Jesus Christ himself is grabbing you by the shoulders when you have that same perspective that that girl did in her humility and just broken downness. Jesus is grabbing you by the shoulder and reminding you that you are already someone. The worth, the insurmountable worth that you have and your value is shown in, Jesus says, my death on the cross for you, for just the one. So let it be true that your identity remains only in who you are in Christ, and I think that your circumstances will never have a hold after that on who you believe yourself to be. So if unfortunate circumstances and suffering aren't proof that God has left us, then the question becomes, how should that prompt us to handle the darkness that we find ourselves in? Paul and Silas give us this answer right here in verse 25, which details exactly what they do in the middle of their darkest night. Verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And this is proof of this statement. Worship, and this is the second point, worship is the proof that your joy is anchored in Jesus. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances, worship is the proof that your joy is found only in Jesus. I think that often we operate under this assumption that our joy is supposed to be some kind of thermometer, if we can use an analogy real quick. It rises and falls based on the temperature of our circumstances, the things that we find ourselves facing day in and day out. If your life is comfortable, then your joy is high because they're correlated, right? And if we are struggling, if we're suffering, or if we're enduring hardships, our joy seems to disappear in those moments. Yet the testimony in Paul and Silas in Philippi proves that true biblical joy is not a thermometer. It is actually meant to be the thermostat. The thermostat is where you set the temperature. It doesn't simply reflect the room. It takes on the joy that you have welling up inside of you as a result of nothing else other than your worth in Christ and your future hope of salvation. Consider where Paul and Silas, these men, actually are. They had just been beaten with rods, and they were shackled in the inner dungeon, the inner prison, which is the most secure and uncomfortable part of the facility. It was midnight, the darkest, the quietest, the loneliest hour, and they are praying, quoting scripture, they are praying and singing hymns to God. And the incredible realization here is that the most powerful part of this story and of the fact that they're singing is not just the fact that they are singing, that they have joy in these circumstances, but instead it points adjacently to who is listening to them, a captive audience, if you will, the other prisoners that are there with them. They were listening, and they heard these strange sounds. And I call them a strange sound because think about the environment of a first century Roman dungeon. Those walls had likely never heard anything other than groaning, of cursing, of weeping. And here, Paul and Silas introduce an unfamiliar, a strange sound that these walls have probably never heard before in singing songs and praises. What we see is that their worship in these moments became a witness. By choosing to worship in the middle of their pain, in the middle of their terrible, horrible circumstances, their joy wasn't just a product of their situation. Instead, it was anchored in the person of Jesus. And what's beautiful is that the prisoners that were listening on, they get to be firsthand witnesses of this truth, that worship is not actually a reaction to your situation. Instead, it is a declaration of your King's presence with you. When you praise God in the dark, you prove that your joy is not dependent on any kind of light. And who has, we can ask ourselves the question, who has God placed around you as a witness to your chains or your hardship or your suffering that desperately needs to see you worshiping God despite the darkness? I'll ask it one more time. Who has God placed around you as a witness to your chains that desperately needs to see you worshiping God despite the darkness? This wasn't just about feeling better in a bad situation. The worship that we see changed the physical reality of the room by shaking the earth. God sends this earthquake, but even more importantly, it actually changes the heart of the man that was supposed to be guarding them as well, the enemy in that sense, if you will. So we see this leads to our third and final point here, that true freedom changes what you live for. And here we're talking about not just the prisoners, but also the jailer and his entire household. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You see, in that day, if a jailer had let any of their prisoners escape, then they were supposed to take their place or even be killed as a result. That was just Roman law. That was Roman culture. And so when he sees that, hey, all the doors are flung open, I don't know if you have a pet. Maybe you keep a dog in the backyard. If the fence is wide open when you go back out there, you're thinking, dang, I'm about to get a call from the neighbors, right? Well, the jailer is thinking, every single one of these prisoners is gone, and the Romans are going to make me suffer for it. And so the prisoners, along with Paul and Silas, had shown him tremendous love by not leaving the prison. And they very, very certainly could have thought to themselves, I believe that they were almost entitled to this thinking that when God sends this earthquake and the chains fell off, I'd be thinking, that is the clearest sign from God I could have gotten that I am free to go. Yeah? But that's not where their mind is. And that's the beautiful thing of their perspective here is that we often define freedom as the freedom to get out of something, freedom to leave, to let go. But here in Acts 16, there's a different kind of freedom that they put on display for us, and that is the freedom to stay. When the earthquake shook those chains off and the doors flew open, Paul and Silas didn't run out because they were not letting themselves be defined by the chains and the shackles that they were in. If they were defined by those chains, then as soon as they fall off, they're gone. but they were not held down by their circumstances, and so they did not feel driven by the need to escape when they came off. This is a profound level of discernment that they display. The fact that they realized that their circumstances shouted escape, but love, God's love, compelled them to stay for the sake of even just one soul, and that was the jailer. And I can see where some of your minds are already during this portion, I think. Come on, Mateo, I really doubt that I'm going to find myself in a situation where I need to make this that applicable. Kind of like Paul and Silas over this obedience to not leave the prison immediately. Tell me something a little bit more relatable or wrap it up, buddy. I got you, okay? You asked for it. So we all have an exit strategy in our lives. I believe that that is true. Some kind of situation or something that you're dealing with where you're thinking, God, just take this away from me, a thorn in the side, just like Paul. We have a backup plan for when things get hard, a resignation letter in our back pocket, kind of waving it like, I'm about to put it on the desk. Or even just like a checked out mindset that we're ready to deploy because of hard relationships or the circumstances. But Paul and Silas show us the freedom to stay, and we can apply this to a couple of different things. One of the things might be a toxic workplace. Imagine that you're in a high-pressure office where the culture is draining, gossip seems to be the norm, negativity is rampant, and you're tempted to either quit on a whim or to simply stop caring about where you're at. The freedom to stay in that environment means you stop being a passenger to that negativity and instead realizing that you're the possibly only light of Christ in that environment, in that room. And you stay not because you have to or out of obligation, but because you are on a mission in that space, bringing integrity and grace and excellence in the way that you display yourself and perform, effectively serving your coworkers and even maybe that very difficult boss or that jailer per se, by showing them that there is a different way to work and a different way to live. Maybe you can't relate to that, and instead this is more relatable. The strained relationship. Perhaps you are in a relationship, a marriage that has grown dry, or even a relationship with a family member that just seems so hard, like it's a constant battle every single day. The natural urge is to emotionally divorce, to pull back, to stop investing, protect your own heart from what feels like inevitable pain. But the freedom to stay that we can see here is a radical Christ-centered choice to remain present, to not stay just out of weakness or obligation, but staying because you're committed to modeling Jesus's love even when it's not reciprocated, when you don't feel any of it coming back your way. Here we would shift our focus from the question of how long do I have to put up with this, instead to the question of how can I be a source of his grace and his love to this person in my life. And the last one here, the season of waiting. Maybe you feel like your life is just on hold, like it's like this waiting room that you've been placed in, kind of waiting for your number to be called so that you can step up and move on. Maybe it's a city that you didn't choose, a job that feels beneath you, or a phase of life that just feels small and unimportant to you at the time. It's easy to spend your energy that you have now dreaming about what's next, dreaming about where you could be, the potential that you have, instead of spending time with the people right in front of you that God has placed in your path. The freedom to stay means you stop treating your current life as this waiting room and instead treating it as a mission field, which it is. You show up fully to the everyday, to the mundane in life. You invest in the people that are immediately around you, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And you find joy in that present space because you know that your worth isn't somehow tied to your progress or your performance. Instead, it's tied to what God says about you and the mission that he's placed and the purpose that he's placed on your life. So in all of those, I think that we can make them applicable by first not being a victim of your circumstances. Instead, know that you are a representative of your king. Scripture calls us Christ's ambassadors, which means that you are around these people, right? The culture, but not of them. You have something, a light inside of you that is of something so much more that you are tasked with bringing to them. And the second thing is that true freedom is a magnet in that space. We see that the prisoners don't leave either. Like, they are free to go and they stay because Paul and Silas has something that they are drawn to. And the third is that your life, your living, is the invitation for those around you. God wants our lives to be natural magnets for the people that he has placed in our vicinity, making others want the relationship that we have with him because they see that our joy isn't dependent on the circumstance. So Galatians 5:13, I think this is so applicable here as well. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And that means that as you gain spiritual maturity, your focus is going to shift from what you feel like you're entitled to, the rights that you feel that you have, over to how you can sacrifice your rights, how you can sacrifice your own freedoms for God's purposes and his glory shown to those around you. We look for opportunities like this all the time. We pray for opportunities like this all the time. And we talk about this with each other, like, how can we do this? And yet we neglect that. What better opportunity is there to show his love than to live generously with what little you possess, whether that is your finances or your time or even with what the world would say is your own happiness in the moment? When you stop living for your own comfort, you gain the freedom to live for someone else's transformation. Paul and Silas didn't leave the prison until they had led their jailer and his entire household to the foot of the cross. So don't waste your circumstances. That is our finishing point this morning, and the band can come on up as I wrap up. But I just want to leave you with this, that sometimes we feel like our questions to God are, God, where is my way out? As soon as we meet this locked door, as soon as we feel like we're bound in these chains and shackles of our circumstances, stop asking God, where is my way out? And instead ask God, who am I here for? What do you have for me right here and right now? And this one is beautiful. How can I serve you in this prison that I find myself in? And so we are about to actually take communion together here at the end of the service. And then we're going to sing a song called Still the King, where the lyrics represent and present us with two beautiful, unchangeable truths that I saw while I was reading through them. The first one is, isn't he worthy of all of our worship? How could my heart not sing hallelujah? As you are about to sing the song after we take communion, I want you to focus on that part of the chorus. Isn't he worthy of all of our worship? How could my heart not sing hallelujah? And the second one is, the blood is still the blood, and the king is still the king. No matter your circumstances, the blood of the cross at Calvary is enough, more than enough, to cover whatever it is you're dealing with. Whatever sin, whatever shame you feel like you have wrapped yourself up in, like a cocoon that feels like it's shielding you from the light of what God has for you. And the second one, the king is still the king. Aren't we thankful for that this morning? That the king above all kings will never, ever relinquish his throne. That we serve not just any king, but the greatest king, the good king, who is deeply in love with you, with your family, and who knows your desires inside and out. When we sing about the blood, we're remembering that the power of the gospel hasn't faded. It's still more than enough to cover your past, to break your chains, and sustain you in your darkest hour. No matter how loud your situation feels, the blood of the cross is louder. When we sing about the king, we're acknowledging that God's throne is not shaken by earthquakes, by prison bars, or by human agendas. Your circumstances might change and waver, but your emotions might even shift as a result. But God's sovereignty remains absolute in each and every one of those transitions and changes. Remember that worship is any act that reminds your soul that the one who sits on the throne is not intimidated by your circumstances you're facing today. And so when you leave here today, my hope is that if there's anything you cling to, that you wouldn't let your locked doors and those chains that you find yourselves in define your perspective on life. Look to the throne of the King of Kings, because when the world shakes, you don't have to tremble with it. You just have to remember who is still and will forever be the King of Kings. We're about to enter into this time of communion, and so I just want to remind you that this space is yours, and that every bit of this altar here is open, because we know that when we bring our troubles and our strifes and our heartbreak to the foot of the cross, we don't bring it alone. God meets us where we are, and he wants to take those from you. He wants you to cast your burdens and your cares all on him, because he is the good shepherd. He is the one who cares for you more than anybody else. And so as we take communion, whatever it may be, I pray that your heart would just be free, even if you feel like your legs are in stocks this morning, that your heart would be in heaven with Jesus, and that you would know that as you take the bread and the juice, that it's a beautiful reminder of how Christ has poured it all out for you, broken himself so that he could have this relationship with you that we could not attain on our own. Remember, this space is open, and as we are just playing softly here, please feel free to come take it with an MC family, friends, and do this together in remembrance of the chains that he has set us free from and the freedom that we have to live for him. Let's pray.